Good morning, Redemption Bible Church. If I could have a brother or sister just pull the house lights up a little bit for me so I can see my brothers and sisters, that'd be great. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, which is where we'll be this morning. Praise God for the beautiful, I praise God for the beautiful ministry that you have offered to his people, as his people, this morning. I hope by the end of our time this morning, you will see all the wonderful ways in which God has blessed the body of Christ to minister to the body, and long before. And that's beautiful. We're here to exalt the name of Jesus Christ and his word this morning. So may that happen abundantly. What is this thing we do every Sunday called worship? What is it? You ever ask yourself that question? It's a good question to ask. There was an experience I had about 10 years ago. I was invited to worship and to preach at a Nepali church in Louisville, Kentucky. And I had no idea what I was in for. Who are Nepalis? Who are Nepalese people? Well, they are these people. This church was a group of mostly refugees who had lived most of their life in unimaginable poverty and suffering. I mean, maybe a few of you can understand. I can't put myself in their world. It was just, they'd endured a civil war that ripped their families apart, and they had somehow made it to this land of Kentucky, halfway around the world. And here were this little group of Nepalis. And somehow, after all that they had endured, this terrible suffering, this terrible hardship, this painful path had led them, at the end of it, beautifully and ironically, to their Creator. And they had encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they had been saved. And what an indescribable thing to go through your life and to suffer and to think there's no hope and be sent away from everything you know that's normal. And in that place, to find the riches of eternal life with Jesus. It was amazing. And so they named their little church Asha Church, which is Nepalese for hope. Just so fitting. And so we gathered in their little church gathering. It was in the basement of another American church building. They had no decorations on the walls. They had no audiovisual tech. They had really nothing except stackable and chairs and bare walls and people and a few musical instruments thrown in. And it was amazing. I loved just the experience of being invited to worship with such brothers and sisters whom the Lord had poured out such grace on. It was amazing. But then I got to worship with them, and that was even more incredible. Like I said, I had no idea what I was in mind for what I was in for. And so let me just describe to you for a few minutes their worship. Now, Nepalese worship is not what you would come to expect as American worship. It's not. Stylistically, they are, just like geographically, worlds apart. And so, to be candid with you, it was not aesthetically pleasing. It was harsh, and it was out of tune, and it was cacophonous. And the instruments weren't right, and the rhythm was all wrong. And it would have been almost embarrassing, but for this beautiful thing. I sat there beside my brothers and sisters, kind of muttering words. I had no idea what they meant. Every once in a while, you could hear the word hallelujah coming forth. And I connected with that. I know that word. Yesu or Esu, Jesus. I knew that word, barely. But these Nepalis were just all in. They were belting it out, and they were hushed in holy silence at some times, which was good. And they were just pouring out their praise like you were this morning. And it was amazing. I wish I could take you all back in a time machine and let you experience it, but you sort of have this morning. It was a lot like this. Although you sounded better, just to be honest. This is my Christian life. And the thing that stuck with me is that the same Christ that was there among his people then is here this morning. He's calling us to the same thing. He's still calling for a worship today that not only has God as its center, but that shapes us as a people. You realize worship shapes us. It shapes our culture as a church. And beloved, God, the Bible is about God's glory. And so we could spend weeks and weeks talking about this. But really, you just cover to cover is about God's glory and worshiping him. We're just going to look at one little slice of that this morning. But you need to understand, if you sometimes wonder, what is my purpose in this world? Why am I here? I'll just tell you right now, your purpose is to worship God. You were created for that purpose. And so we're here this morning to look at what it means to worship together as God's people, to corporately worship. And here's what Paul is writing to his people in Colossians 3. He's explaining to them that Christians should let our worship form a word-rich church. That's what he wants from us, a word-rich church formed from our worship. So if you have Colossians 3, I invite you to stand and we're going to read these verses. We read 12 through 17 last week, which is a little bit confusing because we only covered verses 12 through 15. We'll look at verses 16 through 17 this morning in our study, but I want to read all that section, verses 12 through 17 this morning, once again as a reminder and for some context. So hear the word of the Lord this morning together. Colossians 3:12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, and if any, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if any has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how you love us. You purchased this people with the blood of your Son. And what a great God you are, because he who was lowered beneath all, who humbled himself to the point of death on the cross for sinners like us, was then raised up and exalted to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we pray this morning, Father, as we look at your word today, we are asking you to exalt that name in our presence. We are asking you to unite our hearts around the name of Jesus, whose name is above every name, and that everything in this place, spoken or done, would be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, as we give thanks to you, who to whom all praise and all thanks is due at every moment. So come this morning, speak what you have spoken through my weakness. Open our dulled ears, which are so prone to distraction and so prone to self-centeredness, my own included, Father. Work in us to create your will, to create what you desire, a Christ-like and God-honoring and God-loving people. Thank you, Lord, for your promise to always be with us to the end of the age. We pray this all in Jesus' precious and mighty name. Amen. Please be seated. So there are, in these two verses, verses 16 and 17, there are five elements of word-rich corporate worship. And we can begin to just apply these right in our hearts as we worship right now. These are, what I'm seeing here, God-saturated worship, communal worship, biblical worship, Colossians 3, 16 and 17. And I just, before we look at those five things, I just want to note a couple of important things about these verses here. The first one being thankfulness. Thankfulness is all over this passage. I don't know if you noticed this, 15, 16, and 17 all end with a call to be thankful. Verse 15, and be thankful. Verse 16, with thankfulness in your hearts. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Anybody else pick up a theme here? We need calls and reminders to be thankful. And brothers and sisters, that does not mean, if you read the Bible thoroughly, you understand that does not always mean being happy, feeling happy, right? Worship can include things like lament and desperation and supplication and weeping. But in all of that, there is no such thing as ungrateful worship, is there? And apparently we need lots of reminders of that. So I just want to appeal to you before we look at anything else this morning, put on a heart of thankfulness. God is worthy for it, isn't he? He deserves our gratitude in 1,000 ways more than we even realize right now. Hopefully we'll see some more by the end of our time in the Word this morning. Thankfulness. And also notice that these five things that I just mentioned line up with five priorities for the New Testament church. These are five priorities that I see cropping up over and over again through the scriptures: evangelism, fellowship, Bible teaching, prayer, and glory to God. And so if you look at some very familiar scripture passages in the Bible, you'll see these passages like Matthew 28, 18 through 4, or 2 Timothy 3. What are we supposed to do? What's our church supposed to be about? You will see these five things cropping up over and over again. And so just file that in the back of your mind as we look at the five priorities, the five elements of a word-rich worship. And the first one we see here in verse 16 is that it is gospel-saturated. Word-rich worship is gospel-saturated. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And really, this is the main point of the entire exhortation here. He wants the Colossians to develop a gospel-saturated culture. And the gospel, the message of Christ crucified and risen for the forgiveness of sinners received by grace through faith, Paul says that ought to ooze out of all of our gatherings and really everything that we are as a church. And so that's the goal. And the rest of these verses are the instructions on how we get there. Right? How do we get to the point where the gospel is flooded and coming out of everything that we do? So the gospel is what Paul means here by the word of Christ. Now, obviously, we could expand that to look at the scriptures. The scriptures unfold the message of Jesus. But Paul here is zooming in on this one message, this specific message commissioned by Jesus and about Jesus. So he's already talked about this in Colossians. In chapter 1, verse 5, he reminded them of what created their Christian identity in the first place. Here's what he says in Colossians 1:5. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. And then he makes mention of it in chapter 1, verse 25 as well. He says, he became a minister, quote, to make the word of God fully known. And then he calls that word of God in verse 27, the mystery, which is Christ in you all, the hope of glory. So here in Colossians 3:16, Paul's saying, let that message of Jesus, he says, let the gospel crop up everywhere in your life together, so that you're constantly reminded of it and you're constantly reminding each other of it. And outsiders are coming in and begging to know, what is it about this church that makes you so different? Why aren't you all behaving like the hopeless world out there? Let them know because of the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Now, fall is my favorite season. I love this season. Jenny doesn't like it because of the allergies. It's my favorite. I love it. And I am told that in a few weeks, something is going to happen to our town. 40,000 people are going to descend on Baldwin City to celebrate something called the Maple Leaf Festival, and people are going to come, and food trucks are going to come, and banners are going to be put up, decorations, and everywhere you look, the trees will be in full turn. Everywhere you look is going to be a reminder of maple leaves, right? And fall, is here. And I can't wait. I'm excited about that. Maple leaves will dwell richly in Baldwin City during the Maple Leaf Festival, I assume. Now, just for a moment, I want you to have a festival of celebration. And imagine everywhere you look is a reminder not of maple trees, but of King Jesus. Meals being lovingly cooked, and songs belted out like we just did this morning. So glorious. Prayers being urgently prayed, forgiveness being lavishly poured out to each other. Encouragement shared in the face of trouble, like I've already seen some of you doing this morning with each other. People sacrificially pouring themselves out in service. And all of these things happening. Old reunions, affectionate reunions between old friends, right? And imagine all of that somehow directing people to the beauty and glory of King Jesus, our Savior. And every week, Paul says, should be a Christ-centered festival among you. That's letting the word of Christ dwell richly among you. Now, you may be asking, but Jeremy, don't you think maybe this is actually talking about Christ's word being in us individually as Christians? Isn't this about my relationship with Christ? And I certainly think, brothers and sisters, that is God's will for us, that the word, Christ's word, the gospel, ought to dwell and suffuse every part of our lives. Absolutely. But here, I believe Paul's talking about the church, and I want to use a word, a good old Southern word. I get made fun of because some of you think I'm a Southerner. I'm really not. Just because I like sweet tea, that doesn't qualify. But Paul's using a word here that the Southerners use, and it's actually a word in the Greek. It's y'all, all right? He says y'all. Let the word of Christ, you could actually translate it this way, let the word of Christ dwell in y'all richly as you're sipping your sweet tea, right? So this is actually bigger than songs, and it's actually bigger than anything that we do. It's about what we worship. It's about what's front and center, right? What the focus is on, what's in the atmosphere of our life together. And that should be, Paul says, King Jesus crucified and risen, because, you've heard this many times, Jesus is a team. Now, this opens up an alternative possibility for us, a distasteful one, a gospel-impoverished church. According to what Paul's saying here, it is possible that a church could exist and not have the gospel dwell within us richly. To have merely a casual gospel confession, but not have it be central, to be gospel malnourished. And I'm talking mainly about substance here, not just the word gospel, right? To a gospel trickle rather than to be gospel saturated. We don't want that to happen. We want to be a church. The second element here of word-rich worship, which is that it is communal. Word-rich worship is communal. It's a shared ministry. Paul says, do that teaching and admonishing one another. How? With songs. So when you come to church on Sunday, do you ever stop in the middle of a service and ask yourself, why are we singing together? Well, that's unusual in the world. There aren't very many places in the world where people do that, are there? That's the same question that a bunch of non-Christian journalists asked when they showed up at my old school, Southern Seminary in Louisville, and they came to check out the campus. What's going on here with these bunch of conservative Baptist preachers getting ready to do ministry? They thought something subversive was happening, and it probably was. But they came to check out the campus. They ate lunch. They sat in on a couple of Bible classes, and they kind of got it. You know, okay, these guys are training for ministry. They're doing all the things that pastors do to get ready. They thought it was all a little bit backward, to be honest. But one thing they did not understand was hundreds of grown men and women singing together in the middle of school, getting together twice a week to sing together. Why are we doing that? It was just, the thought was, don't you leave that behind in preschool? It's a little weird. So why do we do it? Why do we do this every week? Well, obviously we do it for one reason, because we're commanded to, right? We're told to sing together. But listen, corporate worship is not a spectator sport, is it? It's not a concert. It's not something we watch the professionals do. Corporate worship is something we all do together. And listen, Christian, you are a worship leader. Everyone I'm looking at, you are worship leaders. We're each responsible to teach the word to each other. And the way Paul has in mind to do that is by singing it to each other. That's amazing. Think about this. Among all the good gifts, think of all the good gifts already. And we're going to experience more. The Lord's Supper, we get to enjoy and celebrate baptism sometimes, prayer together, scripture reading, preaching. All of those are glorious. Serving one another. All of those help build up the body and individual Christians. But they're mostly, if you think about it, they're mostly one directional. Mostly. We mostly either give or receive, not usually both at the same time. Singing, however, is different. Singing, everybody participates in the teaching, and everyone is taught at the same time. You ever think about what's happening? Music immediately connects our brains to our hearts. There's a cognitive function that's happening when we think about the truths, the biblical truths that we're singing, and it registers here and makes us well up with praise and affection for the Lord and for each other. Everyone gives a blessing. Everyone receives a blessing. It's almost like we're all preaching a sermon all together. We are proclaiming one united message when we sing. I love that. And beloved, there are members of the church who show up here with deep burdens every Sunday. And they desperately need you to sing to them at the top of your lungs what riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, your sins, they were many. His mercy is more. We need somebody to tell us that. We need you to tell each other that. And our hearts can get heavy, can't they? You know this. Sometimes the only thing that's going to coax us out of that by God's grace is to hear 100 brothers and sisters gently offering the invitation, come magnify the Lord with me. Come exalt his name together. Jesus was celebrating a holiday one time. Actually, it was his last night on earth. And he knew what was about to happen to him. He was about to be betrayed by one of his closest friends, and then he was going to be arrested and lynched. So he was preparing for this, I assume emotionally, physically, gearing up for this. And think about that kind of grief. In the face of that, I know my inclination, maybe yours is the same, to shrink back, to hide, to isolate, right? I don't want people to see me weak and emotional. It's just awkward to be around people in that kind of situation. But here Jesus is about to suffer the worst pain you can imagine, and what's he doing? He is singing praises to God with his friends. See, Jesus knows something about human beings. He knows that in the face of grief, there's two things we need. We need to worship God, and we need to be in company with other worshipers of God. And just think about the power of singing to teach us. This is awesome. I hope you learn things from our sermons, from me or other brothers that preach. I hope you encounter the word and are changed by it. But chances are pretty good on Wednesday morning at 7 o'clock, you're not going to be singing the sermon that I'm preaching right now, right? Probably not. But you might be singing, God, when we see you, we find strength to face the day. And in your presence, all our fears are washed away. I hope there are songs that just fill your heart and mind that come out at difficult times throughout your week. And maybe they're songs that we've sung together as a body. I hope so. Nothing, friends, teaches like music. And Paul says you have a ministry to offer on the Lord's Day to the body, to your fellow Christians. And we're actually counting on you, brothers and sisters. We're counting on you to minister to us. And that makes your presence on the Lord's Day with his people really important. The sweet singers and the noise, joyful noisemakers, whatever category you find yourself in. I know. In the back of some of your minds, you're thinking, I just don't have it. God is not calling for skill. He's calling for praise, vocal praise. And if it comes out and it's heartfelt and it tells, ought to go, right? So that thought sort of changes the way we approach attendance at church, doesn't it? Communal worship sheds a different light on why we're here than consumer worship does. Did I come for a good performance this morning? Or am I here to carry out my praise ministry to the saints? I wonder if you ever have heard somebody ask this question, or maybe you've asked it. I probably have before. How was the worship at your church this week? You ever asked that question? How was the worship this week? I almost wonder if Paul would respond, I don't know, were you singing to each other about an all-powerful, holy, praiseworthy, merciful God? Then the worship was good, no matter what the instruments and the voices sounded like. Now, I'm a guitar player, so I'm a little bit biased, I'll admit. I think guitar music is beautiful. But I confess the guitar is not the most beautiful instrument in corporate worship. You realize this? Biblically. And I agree with Pastor David Powell. He says this. I'm sorry, Jonathan Lehman says, the most beautiful instrument in any Christian service is the sound of the congregation singing. And if praise singing is our biblical ministry when we gather with each other, we should want to hear each other, shouldn't we? That should be our desire. I need to hear the saints speaking truth to me. So please, brother, songs, don't be afraid to do what Psalm 47:1 says. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. And if you're a worship leader this morning here, praise God for you. I love you guys. In your beautiful instrumental accompaniments, which are amazing, ladies, you did a phenomenal job this morning. Thank you so much. I want to encourage you to do everything you can to accentuate the people's singing so you make sure they carry out their biblical ministry. But what is it we're supposed to sing to each other? That's an important question, too. We ought to want to do this according to God's will, shouldn't we? Well, this is the third element, is word. Oh, how beautiful and healthy it is when a church fills every nook and cranny with biblical truth. The whole, what Paul calls the whole counsel of God. You remember that phrase from Acts chapter 20? What kinds of songs is Paul talking about here? Well, he names three of them. They're psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, we know what psalms are. We have an entire book of 150 of them in the Bible. Do you know you can sing those? We sang one this morning, Psalm 34, right? That was lovely. I loved that. And when you prioritize, when you love singing the psalms, you're being like Jesus. Jesus, in his life, obsessively quoted the psalms. In fact, if you read the Gospels, you realize he quoted psalms more than any other Old Testament book. And we don't know for sure what hymn he was singing that night before his death, but hymns basically are just biblically songs of praise to God. Psalms are usually songs done to instrumentation. And there's not a sharp distinction there. Well, okay, what are spiritual songs? What's Paul talking about there? We have this third category, which one translation translates it songs of the Spirit or songs from the Spirit. I think that's the correct translation. Now, beloved, where has the Spirit spoken with most clarity to us? In the Scriptures, right? Again, Jonathan Lehman, Pastor Lehman says, singing God's word is how a congregation tunes its heart to worship across the whole range of biblically driven affections. Do you realize how the wealth of biblical, of human experience is represented in this book, inspired? And we can, no matter where we're at, some of you are elated and bursting with joy over something this morning. One end of the spectrum, others of you are way down here. And the Bible, singing the Bible, its different parts, its full gamut, its whole counsel can minister to both people in both positions. We ought to aim for that together. Now, this just makes sense, doesn't it? If God commands us to worship him, it would make sense that he would give us material. He says our churches can't be spirit-led unless they're word-fed. I like that. Now, I don't think that means we have to always sing songs that are pulled word for word from the Bible. But I think sometimes we definitely should. And definitely, whenever it's possible, the focus of our songs should not be mainly us. Right? I mean, do you really come to church to think more about yourself? Honestly, to me, that's depressing. I think enough about myself and my failures and shortcomings and mistakes. When I come to church, I need my eyes lifted elsewhere. And the Word, setting our hearts and minds on the Word, does that for us. I was talking with a brother recently, and he was just discussing and pointing out how different our current culture here is from the ancient world and how hard that can make trying to understand the Bible, right? Because they're so different, and I totally agree with that. And I think one thing that can help us greatly is if we let the Bible form a biblical culture among us. So if our songs are filled with God's words and God's ideas, the kind of things God prioritizes, instead of starting with worldly ideas and then just kind of tacking on a Christian spin on them, right? I think when we do the former, we've got a much better chance of understanding what the Bible's talking about and then renewing our minds according to it. And I think if you think about the ancient Israelites, they had this same mistake, right? God had just revealed his righteous character to them in the Ten Commandments, Scripture, but they thought they had a better plan. Let's worship God like the culture does. And so they went out and they made themselves a golden calf statue, and they bowed down to it and had a festival, then word rich. May it not be so among us, friends. And by the way, here's one more simple way to apply this morning. Paul uses these three biblical words: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? I think that's on purpose because most of us, if you think about it, think about your own preferences of style. Most of us gravitate toward one particular kind over another. Maybe you love hymns and you think we do too many praise songs. Maybe you like psalms. We should just sing the psalms, and you get sick of it when we do hymns, right? Well, when other people don't prefer what we prefer, we can get a little grumpy as Christians, can't we? And so here's the beauty of the church, though. Paul says we were called into one body to let the peace of Christ rule us. And so, worship leaders, you can help the church do that by trying to pick songs that have a nice range of style, that cover things like psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But brothers and sisters, you can help your hearts by remembering that this call to be united in one body is a call to deny ourselves, right? And that's worship too. When we say, you know what, I love my brothers and sisters, and there's somebody that this song ministers to perfectly here. May not connect with me perfectly in my preference, but I want to worship to it and praise the Lord and carry out my ministry because I love them. That's worship, and you may be surprised at the blessing that God has in store for you in that kind of worship. So fourth, worship, we see here, that forms a word-rich church is vertical. It's vertical. Now, studies are showing right now that we are having more back pain than ever. Anybody resonate with this? I feel it. People are having more back pain than ever. Why? Because we are habitually looking down here more all the time. We're sitting at dead. We used to ride horses in covered wagons, right? And we would look out here. 100 years ago, 60% of the range of our vision shrank. What we do most of the time is sit at a desk or look at a phone. And as our backs and our heads get further and further bent down and we're not looking up at all, surely that's got to be a parable for where we are socially as a people. Just think about this. Who is down here after all? That's us. We're in there, right? This is just basically a high-tech mirror, isn't it? And so we desperately need to look up from this and look to heaven. And it's really not a new problem. The Bible talks about this. The Bible talks about our sinful bent to exchange the glory of God for images made to look like men and women and birds and four-footed creatures and created things, basically, right? That's one of the important reasons Paul says when we sing, we should be singing with gratefulness in our hearts to God. To God. So there are actually two different audiences of our praise here in Colossians 3, 16 and 17. We saw earlier that worship needs to be communal. So there is a horizontal audience to our singing. We sing to each other about God, and that's really important. But there's another audience. I think the far more important one here is that our praise songs should be addressed to God himself, to God with thanksgiving. That's our primary audience. See, our culture is very me-centered. I don't know if you have seen this pamphlet, this little tract that I had out front, Christianity, called You Do You, Expressive Individualism Collides with Biblical Christianity. And basically, that's the worldview that we currently find ourselves, find pervading the culture, is expressive individualism, which basically says my highest goal in life is to find out who I am or decide who I am and then express that to the world. And anybody or anything that gets in my way is evil. That's what our world generally thinks. Now, what we need, that's exactly the opposite of the biblical message, by the way, isn't it? You can't think highly of yourself and be grateful. You have, Corinthians, that you did not receive. And we're tempted, I think, sometimes to say, everything, I'm the key to my success. But the Bible says God is the one who is high and lifted up, Isaiah 57, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And it says, David says to all peoples, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth. So what we need to do is we need to make sure that this me-centered mentality doesn't creep into our worship. Man-centered views and ways of thinking. We need to let a high view of God and of Scripture take us out of the spotlight and repeatedly focus it back on the God of the Bible instead. And if you'll remember Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, this was the Pharisee's problem, wasn't it? He was addressing his prayer to God, but then he was thank you, God, and then following it up with a huge list of what made him great. Missing the mark, isn't he? Sometimes I think we miss the mark when we are the center of our worship. So this is a good test for you, brothers and sisters. Next time you're listening to K-Love or Christian radio or your favorite praise song, ask yourself, how much of this song is about God and what makes him who he is, and how much of it is about me and my personal experience and how important I am. We worship vertically. Beloved, we sing with gratefulness in our hearts to God. And finally, worship that is word-rich is submitted worship in verse 17. And whatever you do, Paul says, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so this verse basically summarizes the whole section about putting on the new self. You remember that's what we're talking about. We put off the earthly old self, and we put on the new self. Now, you might read that and think, well, what's that have to do with this? This verse 17, is what worship is. It's the picture of a servant bowing down in submission to a king. And so another pastor, David Powell, says this. He says, this verse redefines the act of worship in terms of one's entire existence. Do you realize your entire existence should be worship to God? Our entire existence as a people needs to be worshiping God. See, worship isn't mainly about style, is it? Or format, or singing, or even worship services. At the heart, worship is about who's in control, who's supreme. Are we acting in our name, or are we acting in the name of the Lord Jesus? Jesus is Lord. Christ is supreme. And we are his subjects, beloved. So, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly is to let Christ's word have the final say for us as a church. See, to do everything in someone's name is royal court language in the ancient world. So think about a king, think about his court, think about who is the absolute ruler in that situation. It's not the courtiers. It's not the ambassadors. Acting on the king's orders. And Micah 4 puts this helpfully. Micah 4:5 says, for all the peoples walk in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Church, are we prepared this morning to surrender our plans and our lives to King Jesus? Can we say together, Lord, we're willing to do everything in your name, not in our name. Do we, as a church, do we joyfully declare your kingdom come, your will be done at RBC as it is in heaven? Can we say that together? The Bible says he bought this church. He bought the church with his own blood. It's his church. And we're going to celebrate a meal to that effect this morning. This is what the Lord's Supper is about. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He's made a covenant with us. He's purchased us. Our lives, individually, our life together, it's no longer ours. We're servants of the King. And so, this morning, friends, if you are trusting in that King alone, this morning for the forgiveness of your sins, we want to invite you in his name to participate, to receive this meal that we're about to celebrate. In surrender to him, reflect on your life, and then receive the bread and cup as a sign of his covenant grace to you. And if that's not you yet, if you're not trusting in Christ alone, if you're walking right now in unrepentance, in rebellion against the King, we ask you to not participate today, but we do have something for you. We have an offer of forgiveness and a relationship with your God, the God who brought you into this world, the God who created you. Would you consider during the next few minutes receiving that gift from the Lord, receiving a new life? Your old life will end. Your new life begins in Christ as you walk as his disciple. Flee to the cross for refuge from God's wrath and put your trust in the promise of forgiveness and his death for you. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we ask once again. We've heard your word. We've thought about it together this morning as a church, and now we are going to experience it one more time as we think about the gospel poured out for sinners as we receive this bread and cup. Would you do a work among us in all of these beautiful ways, in our song, in our prayers, in our listening to you, in our belief in the gospel. Would you make us like Jesus? Amen.